The title of this morning's message is called Peter's Tabernacles. Peter's Tabernacles. And would you pray with me for just a second? Heavenly Father, your word is rich and it is our life's blood. It is where we hear your voice, Lord. We also know that your Holy Spirit lives in us. And when we make room for you in our hearts, Lord, you take up residence and you speak to us, Lord. We know that in the fellowship of the saints, amongst the believers, you speak through prophetic utterance and through the exposition of the word and the scriptures. And so we have this threefold witness, the word, the spirit, and the church. And we ask, Lord God, that today you would use these three to speak to our hearts, that we may become truly the people of God, citizens of your kingdom, where you rule and reign as King and Lord and the lover of our souls. We give our hearts and our ears to you today. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, and I want you to see in chapter 19 something very special. I want you to turn there, and this is where we're going to start our journey today. I had you guys read the book of Exodus because it's a very, very important part of your faith. In fact, it is the story that really presents the picture of the gospel, the picture of your life. It is a roadmap for us, as it were. It gives us a metaphorical image for our own lives, but it is also true history. It is true history. It is the story of the journey of the children of Israel, of the people of Israel, from being a slave nation in subjection under the kings of Egypt to becoming a free people. A people who are under the lordship and the kingship of their God, Yahweh. The story is an amazing story, and our own lives are mirrored in this story. And it's an amazing, amazing thing that God has given to us. It's important for us to understand because the gospel makes so much more sense to us. And the way that it is presented, the Jewish man, Jesus Christ, who came and lived in Nazareth and in Galilee and who died on a cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that Jewish man in a Jewish context, in a Jewish culture, has things to teach us through the cultural context and the history of the Jewish nation that will affect us in our Northeastern American world in the 21st century. And it's incredible how God has given this to us. And I want you to see that. And I want you to anticipate how God will use these texts to set your heart at liberty. And you will be like calves led forth from the stall, skipping and jumping. And you will be rejoicing, for the Lord your God will be your joy and your shield and your very great reward. Let's see these things together. So I gave you the book of Exodus as an assignment, and some of you read it, and some of you got hung up in the middle of it. And I encourage you to continue reading and to see the whole thing, to see the whole picture, and listen to it if you can, and get through. There are very important points in there that need to come out, and I will expound on some of them today. Let's begin in Exodus 19 with this passage. God is speaking. And God is speaking to Moses, and he's at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are at Mount Sinai, and they are camped there. I'll explain the history in just a minute, but let's read the text first. In verse 5, the Lord says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. God is speaking to Moses. It's interesting that in the prophetic word that was brought forth in the fellowship this morning, there was this word covenant that came out. I don't know if you remember that, but the word covenant came out. And it's this very important part of what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with God's covenant with his people. And the covenant that God is giving to his people is it's a powerful, powerful, powerful thing. Let's listen carefully to those things. God says, if you will hear my voice, obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All right, a little bit of history, and we'll figure it out. We back up. all the way to the beginning of the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book which begins with the children of Israel in captivity in a land underneath an oppressor, a king, a pharaoh, a king of the Egyptian people, and the Egyptian people who have oppressed the people of Israel. They have used them as slave labor, and the cries of the Israeli people are going up before the Lord, and God is hearing the cries of his people. This is where the book begins. You may remember the wonderful and exciting way in which the book of Genesis ended. Some of you have read the book of Genesis a number of times because it's always your New Year's resolution to read the Bible. And you get to the end of the book of Genesis and then Exodus begins. And as you've already discovered this week, Exodus is tough work. So you get to the end of the book of Genesis and you remember the story of Joseph. Remember him? And Joseph was that amazing story that how God took a boy who was sold into slavery by his own brothers. And he ends up in Egypt. And he, by faithfulness before the Lord and by the Lord's design, he ends up as the prime minister of Egypt. And he ends up saving his whole entire family from death because of famine. You remember the story. It's a powerful and amazing way in which the Lord displays that he's in control, even of the bad things that happen in people's lives. Even the things that seem to be unfair, God is still orchestrating and ordering, and he will bring it about and work out these things for his good, for your good, for the good of God's people, and for God's purposes and plans. It's an amazing story. Of course, the people of Israel aren't in the place that God has promised to them. They're in Egypt at the end of Genesis. The whole family of them have moved. Now, you may remember, going back even further, that the whole story developed and began in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham or Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. We've talked about this for the last couple of weeks or in the last few months. You've heard me mention this a bit before. God called Abraham out and Abraham followed the Lord and ended up in a place called Canaan. And in Canaan, God gave him a promise. And the promise was that he would give him that land and he would give it to his descendants and his descendants' descendants forever as a gift from the Lord, as God's intention. Well, this promise of God was, this promised land was where the people left and they went to Egypt, and by the end of Genesis, they're in the wrong place. They're blessed by God and God is keeping them, but they are in the wrong place. So Genesis begins the journey from the wrong place to the right place. And that's what the story of Genesis is really about. It's a story of pilgrimage. It's a story of journey into the promises of God through the hardships and the difficulties of obeying him and all that comes along with that. Now, it begins with them in captivity where they cannot leave. And so begins our journey of faith as well. All of us slaves to sin. All of us dead in our sins, the Bible even says. Dead in our trespasses and sins until God comes and brings us a deliverer. And so the book of Exodus begins with a story of the birth of the deliverer, Moses. And Moses is born, and even though Moses is fragile and is a baby, and the children of Israel have been commanded by their overlords to destroy all the male children, Moses is preserved. He's saved. He's saved from this. Very similar story is seen in the life of Christ, where Jesus comes eventually as the Redeemer, as the Deliverer, as the new Moses, and Jesus' life is also in danger. And you may remember, as we get closer to the Christmas story, you may remember that story where Herod sent out his men to slaughter the innocents, the children that were born, and to kill them all. And Jesus is saved because he goes down to Egypt. Imagine that, of all places. So the story of our redemption begins with the deliverer being saved in Egypt as well. Powerful way in which God ties the story together. There's always a story in the story. God's a poet. He loves poetry and he loves to tie things together. God is intricate and he's complicated and yet he's simple and yet he's magnificent beyond our wildest imagination. Even the most simple design is not simple at all. God has always got, if you look at it under a microscope, you can keep looking. If you magnify the powers greater and greater and greater, you would still see more and more and more intricacies. The power of God is immense, my friends. So God designs the story that interweaves with it so that we can discover in it things that make us see our own lives today, a roadmap to help us find our way. Now, you guys know the illustration of a roadmap. If I had one with me, I'd pull it up in front of you. In order for a roadmap to have any meaning to you, you need to know where you are and where you're going. Wouldn't that be the truth? If you pull up a roadmap, you need to know where you are on the map and where you're headed. If that's the truth, if you know those two things, you can follow the little squiggly line, which is the road, which leads you to the place you need to go. Well, in the same way, God shows us where we were. He shows us where we're going to be. And in the middle, we follow the map. And so he gives us a map that is so intricately woven together that we can find every answer to every issue and every question of our lives penned within the pages of this book and made alive to us by the power of the Holy Spirit who opens up our eyes to see it. So maybe today we'll see some things that will help you to discern and to read. I'm not saying we've got to answer all your questions today, but maybe we can give you the spectacles through which to gaze upon the Word of God that will allow you to see the answers and find your way. Amen. So the deliverer is in Egypt, and God raises up this man, Moses, and he becomes the deliverer of his people. And we're not going to get into the whole story of that, but you notice that what happens is the people are released by miraculous intervention. God intervenes in the kingdom of Egypt, and he puts the Pharaoh and all the gods of the Egyptians to shame. And where we were once dead in our sins, where we were held captive by Satan, God comes and triumphs in Christ over Satan, and he delivers us and he releases us, and he brings plagues upon the enemy's camp. And God has done that. He has defeated death and he has defeated sin through Jesus Christ and through the cross of Calvary. It's an amazing thing. And God has released us. And through that empty tomb, that reveals to us that not only is Christ raised, but we who believe in him are raised with him to newness of life. In this powerful demonstration, we are set free from the Pharaoh who held us in captivity. And we are led through the waters of baptism as they were led through the Red Sea. We are led through the waters of baptism into the wilderness of discovery of who God is and who we are and the place where we come to his holy mountain. And we have an encounter with God. And at the holy mountain of God, which is where this is in Exodus, where we just read these passages, God meets with his people. The holy mountain of God, God meets with his people. And the book of Exodus is really, it's part of the journey. The five books of the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these five books are given to us as the journey from where they were to where they were in the world to where they were in the land that God promised as the people of God. And that whole journey is important for us in our faith. But Exodus is that part of the story where they meet God. They meet God. And I don't know about you, but we need to meet God, guys. We need to meet God. We need to meet God. Just this week, I was visiting some people. I visited Jimmy, and some of you guys know Jimmy, and we've had Jimmy back in the service. And here in our church a couple weeks ago, Jimmy was visiting. And I got a call from the hospice chaplain this week who said, please come down and visit Jimmy. He's fading fast. He's taken a turn for the worse. And I went down to visit Jimmy, and I held his hand on Friday morning. I just held his hand, and I sat at his bedside. And Jimmy was crying out in pain when he could muster a voice. And he looked at me, gaunt Jimmy, not the Jimmy that we remember, but gaunt Jimmy, with his eyes wide and sometimes gazing right through me. He said, Pastor, I'm glad you're here. But he said to me, I can't fight anymore. Will God still accept me and love me if I give up the fight? And I said to him, Jimmy, you're still fighting. Because you're fighting the good fight of faith. And if you give up here on this body, that's not giving up on the fight. You cling to your faith, my brother, and your healing waits for you on the other side. But my heart broke as I sat with Jimmy. Because the Lord has preserved his life. He should have died a year ago. But as I held his hand, and I felt so tender, it was so tender in that moment just to be with him there and in the presence of this, what some would call the foul enemy of death. But actually, death is no enemy anymore. Death is no enemy anymore. But in that place, I needed Christ. I needed to meet with God. Because my heart was troubled. As yours would be also. And then later this week, Tammy and I went and we sat with a friend who's in an institution in a place where they treat people who have mental health issues. And it's a lockdown facility. And once you enter in through the first door, they lock it, and then you go through three or four more doors, and they lock everyone behind you. And you only hope that they remember who you were when you went in, so you don't have to stay there. And we went and visited this friend, and we sat with them, and we visited them twice this week. And Tammy and I came home from there, and we cried out to God and said, we need you, God. We need to meet with you. is brokenness in our world. I mean, I thank God for the blessing that's on my life, but I see the brokenness in others' lives. I do, Elizabeth, I see it. And you do too. And anybody who works with anybody else sees the brokenness, and we know that we can't do anything. I mean, which one of us is capable of saving anyone else? Can we heal the sick? Maybe if we study medicine a little bit, we can try and find some relief, but can we heal the broken heart? Do we have the power to do that? Does my advice carry any weight? If I do not have God, I have nothing. If I do not have God, I have nothing. I have no deliverance. I have no deliverer. And I can offer no help. And we cried out to God this week. And last night I was standing with Pastor Steve Hawley, and we were after watching a play, and at the school play, one of the young children was acting the part of an orphan, and in real life her dad is on death's door. My heart broke. And my heart breaks now as I think about it. It's this young child who's going to lose her daddy. And the reality of it struck me. It hit me so hard, and I cried. I wept with Pastor Steve, and I said, "Where is our God? Where is our God?" In my heart, I know. But I will tell you the truth that there are times when my mind just runs away with me, and I say, "God, I don't know where you are." Remember once we were lost and we didn't know where to find God at all. And there's a whole world of people out there who are lost and who don't know how to find God at all. And my friends, you and I, we need to know where God is. Is he so transcendent? I mean, the transcendent God who made all the universe, if we think about it logically, which is sometimes difficult and sometimes dangerous. But if we think about it logically, God who made everything, everything that is, exists because he exists and exists within him and does not exist without him. So God is everywhere all at once. If we're going to ask the question, where is God? We have to say God is everywhere. But if we were to try and build a home for God, where would we build a home for God? If God is so big that that the universe is found within him, it's not that God fills the universe. No, God doesn't fill the universe. The universe is so minuscule in the palm of his hand that God is, I mean, you can't even compare the size of the universe to God. Do you know what I'm saying? It's just, it's a different plane. It's a different level. It's totally different altogether. He is uncreated. He is the one outside of all of this. How then could God, who is outside of all of this, come within here? In this world that he has created and establish a home here. Is this not a bizarre thought? And yet, we desperately need him, don't we? We desperately need him because we are lost and we are blind and we are broken and we are in pain and we are in sin and we are absolutely destined for destruction. And we cry out to the God who exists and the God who is and the God who is beyond us, the God who is beginning and end. And we say, God, be with us. Wouldn't you say that's your cry? Wasn't that your cry when you found out your brother had died? God, be with me and be with my family and be with my brother's family. Where are you, God? Wasn't that part of the question? Of course it's part of the question. Wasn't that your heart's cry, Rube? That day when your expectation and your wife's expectation arrived, but not the way you expected. And instead of healthy, happy babies, you had sorrow and emptiness and void. And you cried out, "Where are you, God?" Is that not the truth? Is it not true that in every one of our lives, when we reach that moment of desperation, we cry, "Where are you, God?" We need to know where he is. We need a home for God. We need a place that we can approach. If it is transcendent, if it is above our plane, if it is in another galaxy or another universe, we need to find it. We need to go there. We need to create a vessel that takes us there. We need to somehow get to where God is, that we may petition him and we may call out upon his name and cry before him and say, oh God, wherever you are, we need you. We need your help. We need you with us. We are lost without you. This is the cry of man's heart, my friends, and we need a home for God. But I got good news for you. God wants to make his home known to us. In fact, that's what the book of Exodus is about. It's really amazing that the two words that are most important in the book of Exodus are the words home and the word name. Home and name. God wants to reveal his name so we know who he is, and God wants to reveal his home so we know where to go. That's really what the book of Exodus is about. If you want to boil it all down to two concepts. Now, I'm sure that you could get a lot more complicated than that, but I think commentators and theologians and educated men of the cloth would probably agree with me. God wants to reveal his name, and he wants to reveal home. It's amazing, actually, that the name Pharaoh, which is not really a name but a title after all, you know, that his name is actually isn't mentioned in there, which is kind of interesting that God contrasts it. Even in the opening chapter of Genesis, you see the Pharaoh who doesn't get a name, he just gets a title. But the midwives get names. Shiphrah and Puah, they get named midwives. I mean, think about the contrast between the two. These are just, you know, sort of average everyday people, and the king of their nation doesn't even get the honorable mention of his name. Because God's like that. I love the way God does things. Anyway, his name, or the title, Pharaoh, actually means the big house. And that's what he meant to the Egyptians. Pharaoh was home to the Egyptians. He was the one who created an environment for them in which to live, and he was known as the big house. Well, God establishes himself as I am that I am. And God begins to develop the idea of relationship with his people. He begins to call them out of darkness and into light. And the way he does this is he makes known to them first his name. Through the great acts of his hand and the great deliverance with which he delivers them, he draws them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, where they have no food and they have no water, they are utterly dependent upon him. And so this is what God does in our Christian walk as well. He brings us into the place where we are utterly dependent upon him, and we cry out to him for mercy. And we say, Lord, we need to know who you are. We need to know where you are. And then the amazing intervention, God actually shows up in the physical in this world. Heaven invades earth. The unseen realm, the transcendent one, steps into creation, and not only into creation, but into specific place in creation. He arrives at Mount Horeb in the Sinai wilderness. And there on Mount Horeb, if I could pull up Google Earth for you, I would. It's a bit late for me to ask Greg to do it, but I would pull up Google Earth for you right here and zoom in. Zip, 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 zoom in down to Sinai, okay, the Sinai Peninsula. And if you guys can do this at home, do a little experiment if you like. Zoom in, because Google Earth is a wonderful tool. It's so cool. Have you guys seen this thing? Anyway, you can zoom right in, zip, 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 zoom into the Mount Sinai, into the Sinai Peninsula. And as you keep zooming in down on the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula, you find a mountainous range. And in that mountainous area, you can actually zoom in because Google Earth has got the two points pinpointed. You've got Mount Sinai and you have Jebel Katarina, where there's a monastery. Or a place that was built for a martyr, Catherine, who was martyred. But anyway, there are these two places which are traditionally seen as possibly the site where God shows up on Mount Horeb. We don't know which one was Mount Horeb, as it were. But in the entire area, you'll notice this. God comes down, according to the scriptures in Exodus, and you may have read this, God comes down and fire descends upon the mountain. Fire comes down upon the mountain and burns, and there's smoke, and there's cloud, and there's lightning that strikes, and there's thunder. And God speaks out of the thunder, and there's a ram's horn, like a trumpet, that's a blast that's just sounding. And if we had one of those, in fact, somewhere in the house we do have one, but I'm not going to blow it right now, but one of those ram's horns, then, you know, that kind of sound. We don't need one. I did it anyway. And you like that? Okay. And that's right. And anyway, so the ram's horn is sounding, the trumpet is sounding, and the mountain is violently shaking, and there's fire on the mountain. And if you go and you have a look at Google Earth, you will notice that there's an entire region where the mountains are blackened. You can actually see it on Google Earth. It's crazy. You can zoom right in and you'll see a blackened Earth. Now, I'm told that you go there and it's not just a geological thing. All the rocks are black. Okay, most of the desert is this brownish color that you expect a desert to be, sort of reddish brownish color. And then as you get closer to the region where this took place, the rocks are suddenly black, like they got burned. And if you scratch below the surface, it's the same color as the original Earth. So it's only surface deep, all that burning, that scorching. It's incredible, and nobody can explain it. Imagine that. Fire on the mountain, and there's physical evidence today of fire on the mountain. Physical evidence that the God of the heavens, the God of the universe, came and met with his people. Essentially, they came and met with him because he was there already. Remember Moses saw the burning bush? It was at Mount Horeb. And he brought the people back to where he saw the fire on the mountain. And God showed up in force. I mean, like, okay. Although I got to tell you that if God really showed up, the universe would be going, okay. Not just a mountain range in the Sinai Peninsula. So we have evidence that God literally, physically showed up on the mountain. And then we have the stories of how these people went up there. Moses went up the mountain. The people were gathered around the base of the mountain. They were terrified of the sounds. And in fact, they cried out and they said, no, we don't want to go up there. Moses, you go up there for us. Don't speak to us, God. We'll die. Rather let Moses go for us. And Moses went up the mountain. And there are amazing testimonies. There's one point in Exodus 24 where Moses takes Aaron and he takes Nadab and Abihu, and he takes some of the others and the 70 elders of the people of Israel, and he goes part way up the mountain and they meet with God, and the people see God from a distance and they look at him, and it's like he has an ocean of sapphire underneath his feet, a pavement of sapphire, and it's as clear as the sky, but it's an entrance way in to see God, and they see God and they have a meal. I mean, it's amazing. In Exodus 24, it's right there, and they have this meal with God. Basically, God serves them and they eat. And then they go back down the mountain and they make a golden calf and worship it. Like, hello. Okay. Anyway, let's not get on them too harshly, because we do the same thing ourselves. We meet God in church on Sunday morning and then go flip on the TV and watch something horrible on TV in the afternoon. But that's okay. It's okay. Cool. Whatever. No guilt or condemnation or anything. You know what I'm saying? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You know, that's... Okay. Anyway, so... So they meet with God, and God meets with them on the mountain, and there's just this incredible shaking of the mountain. Let's go and read one of the passages, because I think you need to see what happened, okay? But God has said to them in Exodus 19, I want you to remember that verse, if you obey my voice and keep my commandment, you will be a special treasure for me, because that's really important. We're going to explain that in just a minute. But Exodus 24 is this part. Let's read this. It says in Exodus 24, okay, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Look, he took three guys with him. See that? And the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses went up with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of the Lord. Okay, now, verse 16. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. See that? It's really important that you see those things. Okay, now flip over into Exodus chapter 33, and I want you to see something else here real quick. Exodus 33, and... And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11, face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, we've moved from the mountain to the tabernacle. I'll get to that in a minute. But just listen to what happens here. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. See that? And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Do you hear the cry of his heart? It's the cry of all of our hearts. Oh God, we want to know where you live so we can meet with you. We want to come to where you are so we can meet with you. But when we meet with you, we don't want to leave you in the place where you are. We need you to come with us because, God, our world is broken. Our world is desperate. Our world needs you, and we want to go out in your name, and we want to reach these people, and we want to see you break through, and we want to see you bring the captives back again. We want to see the deliverance of the Lord. We want to see the mighty arm of our God. We cannot do this without you. Who will you send with us, Lord? Who will go with us? We need someone with us. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 17, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock, and so it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. In verse 29 of the next chapter, 34, so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the children, all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them his commandments, all the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come up and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with God. Do you see that? It's pretty powerful stuff. It's pretty powerful stuff. There's a testimony in here of what it sounded like and what the mountain looked like and how all that stuff took place and the shaking and all of that, but I don't have that at the moment. Oh, right here in chapter 19, verse 18, it says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai upon the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. See that? So there it is, the description of what the glory of the Lord was like and how God actually intervened and set foot on the planet and how heaven invaded earth. Well, this is Moses. And what God gave him instruction to do on the mountain was he told him how to build a tabernacle. And God essentially established the approach to his presence the same way in a portable form, because the people weren't going to stay at Sinai forever. That's not where God had called them. God called them to the promised land, and they were on their way to the promised land. Now listen carefully. Here's what God did. Remember, there were people who weren't allowed to touch the mountain. Then there were elders who were able to go, and elders and the priests who were able to go halfway up the mountain, and Moses went all the way to the top of the mountain. See that? There's three stages. So God said, I'm going to develop that into a tabernacle. I'm going to make a tent, a portable version of this that you can carry around with you. And he gave instruction for Moses. You have an outer court where people can gather. So you've got the outer courts. Then you have the inner court where the priests are allowed to go. And then you have the Holy of Holies where the high priest goes. And that's where they meet with God and hear his voice. Thank you. Where they hear his voice. Okay? That's the model. And the model is taken from Sinai. And God says to them, I will go with you. When Moses says, who will go with us? God says, I will go with you. at one point, the people start worshiping this golden calf, and God says, I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel with you. And Moses says, unless you come with us, we're not going anywhere. He says, please, I plead with you, God. We can't go. The angel isn't good enough for us. And I want you to know, people, I agree with Moses. I don't want anything except God to go with us. And I want the power of God with us. I don't care if it's some angel or some, you know, brilliant person or whatever. I don't need that. I don't need brilliance. I want God. I need God. Jimmy needs God. Those friends of mine in those institutions need God. Those marriages that are failing. A friend of mine called me up the other day and left a message for me saying, Eric, please pray. My wife is serving papers on Tuesday. And my heart is broken over this. I need God. Go with us, Lord. Go with us. Let us be able to bring healing and bring deliverance in this place. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll give you the tabernacle. You build the tabernacle according to my specifications, and he gives them. And they're tough. That's why you got hung up in the book of Exodus, because you read all that stuff. You're like, and the rings and the, you know, the poles and covered with gold and the acacia wood for the box and the table and the dimensions for the this and that. And then all these little, you know, grommets on the tent and the different portions of the tent, 11 of them. And then they're this many cubits long. And you're like, okay, all right. God says, you do exactly what I tell you, and then I will make that my dwelling place, and I will dwell amongst you. I will not just visit with you and have you visit me from time to time. I'm going to do something even better. I'm going to dwell with you. Can you believe it? God is going to make his dwelling amongst men. Preposterous. Absolutely preposterous. That's why the Hebrew faith is so different from every other faith of the world. You know, all the other guys who compete for their space with God, they have Mount Olympus, or they've got some other mountain or some place where you go to, and only, you know, superheroes can get there, you know, and this kind of stuff. And you can't actually get there unless you have some magic little something or other that gets you, you know, from one side to the other. No. God says, the stone idols of the nations are worthless and they cannot hear you. I can hear you, and I will come with you, and I will dwell in your midst. And he says this amazing thing. He says, I tell you what, I will give you a covenant. Now, the word covenant that we think there is a really, really, that we hear there is a really, really important word, because we need to understand what this means. A covenant is an agreement. It's a voluntary agreement which two parties enter into. It is a covenantal agreement that means that you make certain stipulations that are required in order for that relationship, whatever happens in that relationship, to remain. The closest thing that we have to it in our understanding in our day and age is the covenant of marriage. It's the closest thing that we have to explain to us exactly what God was doing with the children of Israel, okay? And so here's what happens, okay? The covenant of marriage is a voluntary commitment between two people who enter into a covenant saying, I will have no other spouse but you. I will take your name and I will make your name holy. I will not have any other images or anything else that will replace you. You will be the one for me. And I will remember to spend time with you. And we will have relationship one with another, and I will also carry that relationship into my relationship with everybody else. And I will treat people in a way that brings glory and honor to my relationship with you. Because I realize that I'm no longer just one and responsible just for my own life, but now we are one together. Marriage is this kind of relationship. We affect one another's reputation. I can't just think for myself anymore. I've got to think for myself and my wife. And I've got to actually put her needs above mine and consider that she's the weaker vessel and let her be someone that I cherish and someone that I honor. And in the same way, our relationship with God is to be seen as a covenant, because God gives that. And he gives the Ten Commandments, we call them, but they really weren't commandments. Commandment, it's even written in the text there, but that's not a good translation of that word. Commandment comes later when we understand it rather as a formation of the constitution of this new nation. Okay, and we consider the Constitution of the United States as some sort of covenantal agreement between us and our government. Okay, we recognize that, but and it does have that place. However, when it's originally given on the mountain, it is not given as a commandment like I'm going to be your slave driver and I'm going to be your master like the like like the Pharaoh of Egypt. He says, no, I'm going to be your husband. Notice in 19, in chapter 19, in the verses that I started with, he said, if you will obey these commandments, if you will take this covenant, as it were, and you will make that your loyalty, give that your loyalty, then I will treat you as my special possession, my prized possession. You will become my beautiful one. Do you see that? So God gives us this covenantal agreement with Moses in Sinai, and it is an incredible thing. However, in the midst of that, we discover that we can't keep the commandment. We're not loyal to that. They weren't loyal to it, and we're not loyal to it either. And there are stipulations in there, and there's a sense of the continuity of this nation that has come out of slavery and is now beginning to be made into a people, and then they're going to go and experience freedom as a nation. That whole continuum there between slavery and freedom is just it's difficult. It's complicated. People are everybody's vying for position. Everybody wants to be the next leader, and it gets complicated and messy, and it turns ugly, and they sin. It turns out a couple hundred years later, after this, God allows them to have a king. But in this particular verse, in verse 19, he says, you will be a kingdom of priests, okay? Which is an interesting word that he chooses to use there, because they don't have a king. So that must mean he is their king. Does that make sense? That must mean he is their king. And if God is their king, then he is expecting them to treat them, he is expecting them to treat him as the royal one, and who makes decrees, and they follow those decrees. But about a couple hundred years later, they decide they want their own king. They want a real king, a visible king, a king that they can see, because while they have the tabernacle that's following them around, the tabernacle can only ever be in one place at a time. Notice that? The tabernacle can be in one place at a time. And it travels around a little bit, but it ends up in this place called Shiloh. And they worship God. They come to feasts of convocation. They come together and they remember, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought to the convocation feasts and so forth. But there comes a time when they cry out and they say, we want a real king. We need to see our king. And it's because people get tired of not seeing God. And in our own lives, we get the same way. We get tired of not seeing God. So we look to ourselves for a leader. We look to ourselves for a leader when we're tired of not seeing God. My friends, this should not be. But God, even in his grace and his mercy, who doesn't approve of our desiring a king or a leader on the earth, allows it and decides to use it to teach us. So you have the first king, King Saul. You can read about him in 1 Samuel. You can read about Saul, who is king of Israel, and he is a man who doesn't listen to God and doesn't follow God. He's king for about 40 years, a long time, and his story is in there. You can read about how he disobeys God and ends up, the Holy Spirit is removed from him. But then God establishes another king, and the king's name is David. And David is a man after God's own heart. And David is a wonderful, an amazing guy who loves to worship God. He sings, he plays the guitar. You know, he's a good-looking chap. He's brave. He's faithful to God. He knows how to shepherd a flock. He also knows how to take on the enemy on the battlefield. And he's an amazing man, absolutely amazing man. He's also a broken man. He's a man who sins and fails and falls, and we recognize in his story so much of our own story, and we see the grace of God in his life, and we see punishment as well, and the discipline of God in his life, and we recognize in there that God is holy and God is just, and we can't just say, oh God, you're a God of grace, without expecting that God is also a God of justice and judgment. And David's story tells us that, and it's an amazing thing, and you really probably should do well to read it. But in the middle of that, David has a heart, and his desire is that the presence of the Lord be amongst the people again, because David himself also recognizes, what good is it to be a nation that even has a king? And what good is it if we do not have the presence of the Lord? What good is it if we don't know where to go to meet with God? We need to meet with God. I need to have God available to me. I need to find a place or make a place or create some room where God can take up residence, even if it is temporary, that God can take up residence where I can call upon his name and cry out to him. And my friends, this is the cry of our hearts even today, So David wants to create a place, and he says, well, we had a tabernacle in the past, and it moved from one place to another. But now I think that God, having established us as a nation, we can actually build him a permanent dwelling. So David wants to build a temple, but God won't allow him because his hands are dirty, and God allows Solomon, his son, to build it. David puts aside money for it. He draws up the plans for it, and he hands them over, and he creates this desire, even in his son's heart, to build a place for the Lord. He gives him this instruction before he dies, and he says, here, I've amassed all this great wealth that you may build this for the Lord. And Solomon does it. And in the first 10 years of his reign, he builds the temple of God. It takes about 7 years to build. And the incredible thing about it is that he builds this amazing edifice that really, in today's money, I did a little calculation because I love accounting. And so I did a little accounting of my own. And I tallied up the lists of the things that the materials and the manpower and the stuff that they designated for the building of the temple. And in today's currency, the value of this, not just the actual value of the gold and the silver, but the actual value of the labor, how it would take to get skilled labor to do this if you pay them in today's wages. The whole thing, the whole project, cost $80 billion. $80 billion. Okay? Now, the finest building on the earth right now is a building in Las Vegas, Nevada, that cost $2 billion to build. Okay? $2 billion to build it. Some hotel out there, I've never been there, but maybe you guys have. Anyway, I read that. Maybe they've got something in Dubai that's worth more now. I don't know. But Las Vegas, Nevada has some building that's worth $2 billion. Imagine $80 billion. There's nothing fake about that. That's real. The gold is not just gold spray paint. That's real gold. Okay? And those were real slaves and real laborers, and they built that thing. It was incredible. And Solomon built it. And here's the crazy thing, right? In memorial to the fact that the Israelites were on their journey from the captivity to freedom for 40 years through a wilderness, God instructed them to have a convocation feast. One of the three convocation feasts that he instructed them to do in the book of Deuteronomy, he specifically gave them instruction for these three feasts that were based around the harvest time. The first one was the barley harvest. The second one was the grape harvest, and the third one was the olive harvest, roughly speaking. And they take place in April and basically in June, and then another one in September or October. That's usually when it takes place. The first one is called Passover. We know that. You guys are familiar with that. It's around our Easter time. Then you have one just 50 days after that, and that's called Pentecost. And you guys are familiar with Pentecost. And the final one is called Sukkot. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And some of you guys have heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a memorial. It takes place after Rosh Hashanah in the Jewish calendar. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the Jewish New Year. And for 10 days, they fast and so forth. And on the 10th day, they have what's called the Day of Atonement. 5 days after the Day of Atonement begins the week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which the Jewish people still to this day actually go outside of their permanent dwellings and they build for themselves tents or temporary dwellings, and they live for a week under these temporary dwellings that are made out of boards or leaves or whatever it might be. And they live under that for a week to remind themselves of how God took them out of Egypt and brought them through a circuitous journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And it is a reminder that we are pilgrims on this earth. Well, it turns out that during the Feast of Tabernacles, Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem.